NIV, but I'm also going to jump through a few different translations. But you find your translation and see how this is communicated through your word. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Other translations of the Bible actually say it like this: be strong in the Lord, be empowered through your union with him. Draw strength from him, that strength which is his boundless might. Eugene Peterson in The Message says it like this: be prepared. Because you're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Goes on to say in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Have you ever been in a situation where your strength, skill, and strategy just weren't enough? What about the realization, I don't have what this requires? I find myself in that state fairly regularly in the context of our church. I feel it because I have what I believe to be what God desires for us as a church. And then inevitably, I step into what is a fairly natural way of approaching things. I start to plan and I strategize. I start to consider my skill and then thinking about how we can enhance your skill. I think about my strength and then your strength and our strength, and then I ultimately arrive at a place of, I don't have what this requires. And when I allow my ego to take center stage, that realization is quite disheartening. It's confronting. And then I spiral down a whole range of considerations for the life that I have and lead and have responsibility for. And I think to myself, okay, well, I'm not the one for it. There's got to be somebody else. And then I am thankful for grace. I am thankful that grace makes its way into the conversation. I am thankful that grace has this incredible way of bringing light and love and clarity and power into the midst of these striving points of confliction in my life. And when grace comes in, it reframes the whole perspective. Because in grace and by grace, I come to the great realization that I don't need to have what it requires. And nor do you. Because if what I believe is the intent of God for us as a community, that it is a God-ordained, God-preferred future for us, then to think that I could be the one, or we could be the ones to bring about, is surely to sell what my impression is short of what actually it could be if it's not by us, but it is by his grace. And so, finding yourself in a place whereby you consider, I'm not good enough, or I don't have what it takes, or I don't have what it requires, there is a strength that comes in by our weakness. Paul speaks about it through portions of scripture in Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, when he speaks of how the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do, and then things that he doesn't want to do, he does do, and he calls for God's grace, and God responds by saying, there is sufficiency of my grace in your weakness. Now, I am not suggesting that we need to mope around in life thinking to ourselves, I'm not good enough, or I'm not worthy, or I'm... But to have a healthy dose of humility can only but be a good thing for us, particularly in our relationship with God, because God gives grace to the humble. And so to carry that self-awareness enough to know that if there is anything of God for us to walk into, it is going to be with God and by God and ultimately for God. What we're finding in this portion of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 6 really is best described as spiritual warfare, but it can also be what I am hoping to instill into us in 2026. And the word for 2026 is the word contempt. We are currently in, as you would have seen through this screen over here, future. We're in a series of talks that is to have an emphasis on the future. And it's to have an emphasis on the future from a collective perspective. That yes, we are all individuals uniquely made in God, and there is significant purpose for every single one of you and I in God, in our individuality. But for this time in particular, I want us to consider us as co-church. And so when we give emphasis to the future, what it is that we're doing is we are reimagining what the future could be. We are reimagining that God is so actively at work. We are reimagining the Holy Spirit enlivening something in us, but not just in us, around us, and therefore in others. We are reimagining thousands upon thousands of souls coming to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is the future to which we look to want to be a part of, right? And if that is the future, that is the one that we are looking to, we need and trust in the grace of God, that He is the one who is empowering us and leading us towards what is ultimately His desired future. That He desires to be at work in our lives more than what we desire Him to be. That Holy Spirit desires to be more awake in us than we desire to be. And God's desire is for more people than we do to come to know Him as their Lord and Savior. Future church. What does that look like for us? And why this word contend? This is what contend simply means. To stand your ground with courage and conviction for something so valuable that it is worth your effort, your voice, and your perseverance. It's not quarrelsome striving. It is purposeful, steady commitment. To contend is to refuse apathy. It is to move towards the sacred, the beautiful, and the truth. To contend is to declare, this is worth giving myself to. Contend is determined perseverance with God. And that is essential, that we have that in our framework of definition. That when we're talking about contending, when we're talking about having a determined perseverance, it is with God. It is not against God. It is with Him. We looked at Genesis chapter 32 last week. I did my best to get that podcast out to you. If you weren't here last weekend, because we appreciate that last week Sunday was a little bit of a chaotic Sunday. We arrived in the morning to host our services as we would normally do, and lo and behold, there's no power, and so last minute I send out the message to try and rally people to come back to 5 p.m., of which we are so grateful for those that did. You know, I'm believing for a day that we will rearrange our lives to be in the house of God because of how much we recognize its significance. And I just want to say this to you guys. I have no desire to build an empire as a church. But this is what I do desire. I desire us, myself included, as people of God to actually live what we profess to believe. That actually we would come to this place of realization that we are alive in this point in history for a particular reason. And if we miss it, if there is anything that you're potentially going to regret in your life, it's going to be that. And there are things that we uphold as being important in this life that just aren't. And I think it's time for us, not co-church, and I know I'm only speaking to co-church right now. If I had a megaphone, perhaps I would do the same to others. But perhaps it's time for us as Christians to just wake up a little bit. You know what I mean? And just wake up a touch. Because there are things going on around us and in this life that requires more than just us. But it begins with us in recognizing that we need and the world needs Jesus. And the way in which God has chosen to work, it's not my way. Sometimes I wish it wasn't the way. But he's chosen to work with people and through people. And that's kind of bizarre because I know me and I know some of you. And I'm like, God, isn't there a better plan? You know, like, there's got to be. But there isn't. And in the grace and sovereignty of God, he's like, it's you. You in all of you, in how you are made up and your experiences and the pains and the joys and all of you offered to me, surrendered, here I can do something with you. Here I can bring something into your life. Here I can see my kingdom come. But Jacob, he wrestles with God, okay? We looked at it last week, Genesis 32. And that word wrestle, others might say struggle, others might say contend, the word that we're using. But if you think about what wrestling is, it's up close and personal. You can't wrestle from a distance. And we see this incredible scenario taking place where Jacob wrestles with God in close proximity. And again, it wasn't a wrestle of disobedience. It wasn't a wrestle of defiance. It was a wrestle of dependency. Because Jacob, up until that point, had been so reliant on his ability to manipulate situations that he got to a point of recognition of, I don't have what it requires, and I need you, God. And so he wrestles with him, wrestles with God, and the epitome of contending is God saying to Jacob, it's time for you to move on now because it is daybreak, and Jacob responding, I will not let you go. That is contending. I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, there's two ways of looking at that phrasing. One is we can get a little bit self-righteous with it because we're like, who does Jacob think he is? You know, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. Isn't that a bit self-centered? Isn't that a bit selfish? Now, it may be if there is an incorrect positioning of the heart, of which only God knows. But if we take it at a beautiful, pure perspective as to what blessing is, all of us should be holding on to God until he blesses us. Because actually what blessing means is it means fruitfulness in your life. Now, what is fruit for? It's not for the tree. An apple doesn't produce apples for its own sake. So fruit is to be delivered beyond oneself. And so if there is fruitfulness, it means there is overflow. Blessing means a legacy of generational covenant with God, of which that is to be the intent of our life too, that there would be something that goes from us into future generations and then beyond us. And so there is legacy, there is covenant, there is fruitfulness, and yes, there is provision, and yes, there is material blessing, and yes, but that is not the primary objective of it. Jacob is like, I am clinging to you, contending, clinging. I'm not letting go. Bless me. Have your hand upon me. mark me by your divinity, that I might be different. And Jacob was. He goes from Jacob to being Israel, and his hip is displaced, and he leaves that interaction with God, that wrestling with God, changed in identity and in physical form. An encounter with God will leave you different. Seek that encounter with God. That when you find yourself in this place on these occasions, don't come with a sense of apathy. Then don't come at all, because what's the point? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that life is always going to be in order and you come with this free-flowing zen of an attitude of like, oh, Jesus, I'm so glad to meet with you. I get that. I don't have that most mornings. But there is a point where you've got to make a conscious decision. I am now going to contend. I'm going to wrestle with God. I am going to get up close and personal. I am going to get intimate. I am going to work through this with my Father, because I know that He loves me. And Lord God, I am clinging to You. I am not letting go until You bless me. Until You bless me through me. That is what contending is. I gave a little bit of a synopsis as to how this could work within the context of the New Testament, so you can look at that in the previous message. I want to give you a few New Testament verses as to how we are to contend. Because we're speaking about the definition of it is, and seeing the example of it in Genesis 32 with Jacob, and also now in that portion of Ephesians 6, because that portion of Ephesians 6 really is what contending is. It's putting on the full armor of God. It's recognizing that there are going to be things in our life that our natural ability are just not going to bring about the desired outcome. I am going to filter in our recent trip to the States, and if you get a little bit annoyed with how many times I speak about it, I apologize. I'm just recognizing as to the responsibility that we carried in going to the States, because it was through our incredible generosity that made that trip possible. And I don't believe that trip was for nothing. I believe it was for of significance for us here and now, but also for our future. But by the time we got to New York City, we were at a church called Church of the City, New York, and we were in what their conference was called Altars Conference. And the first session that the senior pastor, the lead pastor, John Tyson of Church of the City, New York, got up to and spoke in the conference, he gets up and he says to the entire conference, I have not had, this is him speaking, not Bevan speaking, I have not had a more difficult year or 2 years of my entire life than I've just had. Not at a surface level. The church seems to be in a great place of momentum. There is great things happening in and through what he is putting his endeavors to. He just spoke about it from a place of coming into conflict with what the way that he described it, with forces beyond what he could see with his natural eye. In other words, he was encountering an opposition that could only best be described as a spiritual opposition. And when you hear me use that type of language or somebody giving that type of example, I know you are now reading that and receiving that through your framework of lived experience of faith, whether that be your denomination, whether that be your family upbringing, whether that be your school connection. And so all of us are now filtering a spiritual opposition through that framework. And then you can kind of shoot off to all of these different ways of looking at it. Many of us would consider it to be a bit odd, a bit weird, and therefore want to be distanced from what the spiritual realm of life is. What we live in is a natural world, obvious, but we live in a spiritual world, or there is a spiritual realm. We cannot deny it. To deny it is to deny the existence of the one in whom we believe. Because we might see him in creation, we might see him in us, but God lives beyond in a realm that we cannot see with our natural eyes, and we see depicted throughout our scripture. The truth of the text is that there is the Spirit of God that desires to live in us and with us, we recognize that there is a spiritual opposition. And so we would be ignorant at best, fools at worst, if we didn't live by that principle. And so contending is us taking on that Ephesians 6, that Genesis 32, that we would operate in a realm that when all else fails naturally, and please let me put a default on this, I recognize the incredible gift and talent and makeup that God has created us with, and we are called to be stewards of that, not to just dismiss it and put it aside because now everything is to be done in this unseen realm of the Spirit. No, it's intertwined, it's embodied, it's intermeshed. It's this beautiful way of us living out our faith in a tactile manner, but recognizing that there is this realm which operates that we might not see with our natural eye, but it is still operating. And so how do we take a stand against that? We do that, we contend by prayer. As simple as that, by prayer. I know I haven't just blown you off your chairs. I know you're not leaving here this morning with like, oh my goodness, I didn't ever see that in Scripture. And I've never ever heard a pastor talk about that before. That you're saying that we should be praying? Can I suggest to us, and I'm going to own this for me personally. There is more prayer in us. And it's time for us to see a culture of prayer, which is ultimately a dependence on God by way of prayer, becoming way more prominent in our church. I'm going to read to you from the Message. I'm going to go to the New Testament. It's a situation where Jesus is taking a trip from Tyre and Sidon. And it says this, that they had hardly arrived when a Canaanite woman came down from the hills and pleaded, "Mercy, Master, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly afflicted by an evil spirit." Jesus ignores her. That's a bit heavy. He's silent. Let's just say it. How often do we take silence as a rejection? How often do we seek for something, it doesn't arrive, and then conclude because of our timing that perhaps it's not to be? We're talking about contending, and we're talking about contending in prayer, okay? This here is a very real world example of a person contending with Jesus, which is what prayer is. She doesn't stop because the disciples, they come and complain to Jesus. Now she's bothering us. Would you please take care of her, they say. She's driving us crazy. Jesus refused, telling them, I've got my hands full dealing with the lost sheep of Israel. Then the woman came back to Jesus. She came back to Jesus. Then the woman came back to Jesus. Have you stopped going back to Jesus? She drops to her knees. She takes a posture of humility. She says, Master, help me. He says, it's not right to take bread out of children's mouths and throw it to the dogs. Like, this is confronting stuff. She was quick. You're right, Master. But beggar dogs do get scraps from the master's table. Jesus gave in. Oh, woman, your faith is something else. What you want is what you get. Right then, her daughter became well. In another version of the Bible, it says, your faith is so great. What was so great about her faith? Like, what was the greatness? You know, how we measure greatness is often like grandeur. What we measure greatness by is often spectacular. What we measure it is often by these worldly terms of what greatness is, and yet here is this woman begging on her knees before Christ. And Jesus' response is, how great is your faith? Your faith is something else. That's a very real world example. Then Jesus goes on to teach about prayer. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Once Jesus was in a certain place praying, as he finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Okay? So we have this very real example of a physical person having a physical encounter with Jesus, it being best described as her contending with Jesus, a determined perseverance, a clinging, a not letting go. Jesus, teach us how to pray. So Jesus responds, this is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food that we need. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation. Verse 5. Then, teaching them more about prayer, he used this story. Contending through prayer. The word is contending, our primary means by which we are choosing to do this, because there are other means, I recognize. But for us, we want to see prayer becoming a part of our DNA. He goes on to say this using this example. Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. You say to him, a friend of mine has just arrived for a visit. I have nothing for him to eat. And suppose he calls out from his bedroom, don't bother me. The door is locked for the night. My family and I are all in bed. I can't help you. But I tell you this. Though he won't do it for friendship's sake. This is Jesus speaking, okay? Though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. And so I tell you, Jesus speaking, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. So we have Jesus and a woman who is determinedly persevering in her faith, and Jesus responds. We see Jacob wrestling with God and clinging to him, not letting him go until he blesses. The response of God is blessing. Now we have Jesus teaching about prayer. It is the Lord's Prayer, but then he emphasizes the persistence, the repeated nature of it, the continued seeking, the continued knocking, the continued asking. Luke chapter 18, verses 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Woman, Jacob, woman, teaching about prayer, another parable. He said in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused. Silence, ignored. Because he didn't care about what people thought or didn't fear God. Verse 5, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice. Verse 6, and the Lord said, not Bevan said, not an opinion said, the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you. He will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find such a faith on earth? Eugene Peterson says it like this, but how much of that kind of persistent faith will the Son of Man find on his return? How easily I give up. Lord, I need this. God, make this. Bless me. Oh, you didn't. Okay, I'm out. You know what I mean? Like I prayed for 2 minutes. Maybe 5. The Bible speaks to us about praying without ceasing, being cognizant of Christ in any given situation. But there is something about an allotted, scheduled, dedicated, set aside, persistent, pursuing, seeking, clinging to, perseverance type prayer. Charles Spurgeon, he was known as the Prince of Preachers. He's quoted as saying, "I would rather teach one person to pray than 10 people to preach." He said this of his church, and I'm going to say this of our church one day. "My people pray for me. That's my strength." I need to be praying more. I need to be praying more for the sake of my relationship with Jesus. I need to be praying more for the sake of my family. I need to be praying more for the sake of our church. I need to be praying more for the sake of our land that we get to call home. I need to be praying more. I wonder if it's the same for you. So two things as far as a practical next step. What can we do about this? I'm going to keep it simple for us, okay? Oftentimes we try and start with 10,000 when we should just start with one. And so this is our simple next step in seeing prayer seeping into the core of who we are. Every Sunday when we gather at 8:35 a.m., we pray. And I'm going to ask you to be there as a starting point. Just start there. Let's start contending. I wonder what will take place in and through us if we actually start contending. So 8:35, every single Sunday when we get together, we pray. The second thing that we're going to do is we're going to launch a new initiative, which we're calling a prayer room. Now, you may have heard this language before. You may have come across some form of initiative, and we'll bring some more in-depth detail to what it is. But in essence, it's a dedicated time in a specific place to commit to prayer. And we're going to launch a prayer room, which is going to be this room on Good Friday morning. I know there have been calls previously, should we do something on Good Friday? Should we do like a sunrise service? Should we go do a candlelit service? Whatever it is. I think all of those are great. We're choosing this year to put prayer front and center in our lead up to what Easter weekend is. And we're going to just host a space called a prayer room, starting on Good Friday, and then on a weekly basis during the term. One day a week for 1 hour a week to start with. And it's just going to be open for people to come, for people to go, for people to pray, so that prayer might seep into us in Jesus' name. Prayer changes things, but now I know that prayer changes us.